Matthew chapter 2, starting verse 1, says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Matthew's is the only gospel that recounts this visit of wise men from the east. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, these men see a star in the east, which is to their west, and this signifies to them that the King of the Jews has been born. There have been many fanciful ideas. Someone called them absurd traditions and guesses promoted about these wise men. They've been called kings, numbered at three, and said to represent the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Given names as Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchor. These guys were in Ben-Hur, so we know that this is true. Having their skulls supposedly discovered in the 12th century and displayed in a valuable casket in the Catholic Cathedral in Cologne, Germany. So you can go there today and see these three skulls. But all that we know for certain about these men is what we read here in Matthew's Gospel. We can think about traditions concerning them or possibilities relating to other scriptures, but the scriptures are our only entirely reliable source of truth regarding these things or any other things. When we think or speak of things like the traditions surrounding Matthew or the other apostles, as I mentioned last week, we view them differently than the things said of them in the Bible. We cannot be dogmatic about them, because they may or may not be accurate. We cannot make them a test of faith. It is the scriptures given by the Holy Spirit of God for our salvation, our learning, our stability, our peace, our comfort. We can continue to multiply descriptives. The scriptures are our source of truth. It's in the scriptures that we find the truth that is our hope. And so we hold tightly to the Word of God above all other knowledge. It is our test of truth. It contains the teachings of the faith, with a capital V, that do constitute our test of faith. The faith is that body of knowledge that has once for all been delivered to the saints by the Lord, in Jude 1 and verse 3. And so we endeavor to follow the exhortation given to us in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, just to get a little context. It says, Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So we're to hold fast to the word. Some translate this holding forth the word of life, and both those things should be true of us. But if we abandon or contradict the word of life, the light is diminished, or in some cases, it goes out. Having said this, let's look at these men from the east who come to seek the King of the Jews, the brief sketch given in Matthew, and what may make sense of these men from a historical perspective. I'm going to present some things that may be new to you, and they make sense to me, just looking at some of the other areas of Scripture, but I'm not dogmatic about it. You don't have to believe what I believe about these guys. All you have to believe is what it says here in Matthew chapter 2. So first, Matthew identifies these visitors as wise men, or magi in the Greek. The form is plural, so there were at least two. They're usually identified as three because there were three gifts, but there are different traditions about the numbers. The number of gifts presented is three, but the number of magi is not given. Some say as many as 12, or even a much larger group. So who were the Magi? The word is of foreign origin. It's not Greek. It's perhaps Babylonian or Chaldean. The definition from Thayer's lexicon is a magus. It's the name given by the Babylonians or Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, and others to the wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, sorcerers, etc. The Babylonians referred to Daniel and his fellow captives as wise men, but he certainly did not use any natural or occult methods of divination. The other use of the word in the New Testament has an evil connotation. It's only used one other place, the exact word. I don't think that's necessarily the case in Matthew, as I will explain, but the other instance is in Acts chapter 13. Paul, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they come to Cyprus and start reading in verse 4 of Acts 13. It says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus." Now the word sorcerer here in verse 6, and later that's magi, or magus, singular. So he was a sorcerer, and he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, and this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he wonders, what's this message you guys are bringing? But Elymas, which is Arabic for wise man, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who is also called Paul, is where he starts going by his Greek name through the book of Acts. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" This is his general approach. "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So, an evil connotation associated with the word magi or magus. A related word, which is magus, is used in Acts 8 concerning Simon, who's identified as a sorcerer. Again, an evil connotation. He's the one who believed when Philip went and preached the gospel there, and he ended up wanting to buy the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to impart it. And so he's known now as Simon Magus. That's, you know, we don't know his last name or if he had one, but that's his name now is Simon Magus, the Magi. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used in Daniel regarding the magicians in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Our visitors in Matthew are covered by the word magi. Where would these Eastern magi have even gotten the idea of a king of the Jews who was to be born? Where did this come from? They see a star and they say, oh, that's his star, and that's the king of the Jews that's being born. Where would they get this idea? Why would they care? If it was from occult arts, their testimony would not be cited as a positive. Just as with the fortune-telling girl in Philippi, the Lord doesn't need or desire the testimony of the rulers of the darkness of this age against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. Jesus would not even allow the demons to speak as they began to call him the Son of God. You don't need the testimony of the dark side to tell us who Jesus is. According to many interpreters, and I'm going to be quoting some from Friends of Israel, an article they had in their magazine. According to many interpreters, the Magi were astrologers who had discerned through their stargazing that the sign of a Jewish king had appeared and that he had been born somewhere in Israel. While the Magi may have engaged in some form of astrology, they were also known as astronomers, it's difficult to comprehend how God would communicate his will through a means that he had so strongly condemned in such passages as Deuteronomy 18:9-14 and Isaiah 47:12-14. If we allow for such a method of divine communication, how can we condemn the utilization of astrology for fortune telling today? Deuteronomy 18, which is quoted here, 9-14, famous passage about these kind of practices. He says, in verse 9, speaking to Israel, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who practices his son or his daughter, who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And then Isaiah 47, which is also quoted 12-15. Now this is, Isaiah is actually speaking of escaping his judgment. Yahweh saying, how are you going to escape my judgment? He says, verse 12, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Yeah, a little sarcasm there. Yeah. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. It can be a little more than that. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one will save you. We have known those in the past in our body, and it's a common notion that these occult means of divination are a gift from God. There was one particular lady who would, she would be involved in the psychic fairs that used to be held in town. And she would use her gift from God, as she put it. And so this one particular lady we were able to interact with, we used to go and witness at those events, and she became a believer. And so she abandoned all those things, and she passed away some years ago, so she's with the Lord now. These things are not gifts from God. The opposite is true. These activities are always condemned and warned against by God because the interaction is not from His Spirit, but instead is with evil spirits. The article goes on to say, others do not emphasize the Magi's astrology, but suggest that the Magi had observed some unique astronomical phenomenon, either a comet or a supernova or a planetary conjunction. For example, the great astronomer Kepler observed in 1603 AD an unusual conjunction of planets and found that in 6 BC there had been an unusual conjunction of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. So a lot of people say, well, that's what these guys saw, right? Therefore, Kepler placed the nativity of Jesus at that time. Chinese astronomical tables also testify to the appearance of a comet in 4 BC, agreeing approximately with the date of the birth. And although this explanation has satisfied many sincere students of the word, it does not explain the fact that the Magi referred to his star. Furthermore, it is difficult to comprehend how such an astronomical phenomenon could have moved to Bethlehem before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. I think this idea of the conjunction or of some other astronomical phenomenon is a modern myth. There was a movie made some years ago, and you might be familiar with it, called The Star of Bethlehem. And as you watch it and you see the things they go through, it seems like, well, they're presenting a pretty good case for this. Until you read things by creation scientists who point out the difficulties with the whole scenario. So, I don't think that's the solution. Various scientific explanations have been offered to account for the star. Some say, for instance, that it was this conjunction of planets, but the course of this star was highly irregular. It went before the wise men, leading them from Jerusalem to the house where Jesus was living. Then it stopped. In fact, it was so unusual that it can only be accounted for as a miracle. I believe that. But who then are these wise men, and how do they connect to the birth of the King of the Jews? I believe that there are some clues in the Old Testament scriptures. First, there was a fellow named Balaam. You're familiar with Balaam. You can read about him. His whole story is in chapters 23 through 24 of Numbers, except for his death, which is accounted for in another place. He's an odd character. He's the one that ends up having a conversation with his donkey. You probably remember that part. He's not someone you would hold up as a shining example. He received genuine messages or oracles from the true God, but he was not an Israelite, and he went astray in the end, and the Israelites killed him in battle. He was summoned by King Balak of Moab to place a curse upon Israel. And his final message, he gives several oracles. As he's looking over, he takes them to where he can see them camped out below, and he makes sacrifices and so forth, and he gives these expressions, oracles from God about this group of people, and Balak calls him to curse them, and he keeps blessing them. His final message is in Numbers 24:15-17. It says, he took up his oracle and said, the utterances of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, and goes into some kind of trance. And then he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. How does this connect to these wise men? We're not told directly in Scripture, but it is one of those things not dogmatic about, but it makes some sense. It's not our standard of truth. But when King Balak calls Balaam, we read this in Numbers 22 and verse 5, says, then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, the sons of the people of Moab, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. So we find that this Balaam is said to be at Pethor, which is by the river. That would be the river Euphrates. The people of the sons of my people, that's where they were. And if, you know, who was Moab? Who was Moab the son of? He was the son of Lot. So, Moab and Ammon. Ammon is in Jordan now, you know. So it was that was that region. Moab was north of there, as the family repopulated and grew. Lot was a nephew of Abraham. So we're talking Abraham's people. This is he's saying this is the source of where Balaam was, which is in the region of Babylon, Persia area. So this is where Balaam was prophesying from. They say it's distinctly possible that the prophecies of Balaam served as the source for the expectation of a Jewish king who would be the national deliverer. Of the four oracles delivered by that fascinating man from Pethor, which is by the river, the Euphrates River in the land of Persia, the last is most impressive. So we got this connection through Balaam, the star being proclaimed in the area of Persia. But there's another more impressive connection, and that is with Daniel. As we noted, Daniel in his captivity was included among the wise men of Babylon. In fact, he rose in position through the dream interpretations given to him by the Lord to be the head of the wise men of Babylon. This article again says, in the Greek translation of that book in the Septuagint, one of the words translated wise men is the same as the Greek word used in Matthew 2, magi. The function of these magi in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was to serve as a religious caste in the state religion. One of their functions was to interpret dreams, a role in which they failed miserably. You can read about them in Daniel 2. And were ordered to be killed. Daniel 2:13 says, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So they had not been there very long, but they were going to be slain with the other guys. They were being trained to be wise men in Babylon, which was then conquered by Persia. Therefore, Daniel and his three friends were associated with the Magi due to their God-given ability demonstrated earlier in Daniel chapter 1. And when Daniel accurately interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2:17 through 45, he was rewarded with an even higher position among them. And this is what it says in Daniel 2:48. Then the king made Daniel a great man. He was already a great man, but he recognized it. And gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So here's Daniel. He's attained this position over all the wise men. Now, Daniel's above reproach. He's not involved in any of these occult methodologies or anything. As a matter of fact, when we studied Ezekiel on Thursday nights in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, and he says it in another place as well. It might be the same chapter. But the Lord says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. So he was distinctive in, you know, and as we were finishing Daniel recently, there were three times in a chapter where the angel said to David, you are beloved of God. So Daniel's not going to be doing anything weird as the head over the wise men, right? He's going to be, as a matter of fact, influencing them, I think, to a great degree. He had tremendous influence over the kingdom of Babylon and afterwards over the kingdom of Persia. I'm sure he greatly influenced some of the wise men. Apparently, his influence among them continued to the time of the birth of Christ. That's about 600 years. I think, boy, that's a long time for a guy's influence to continue like that. But think about Abraham. Think about Moses. Think about David. All those guys are still influencing the world today. And so I think Daniel was similar. He had this tremendous influence over at least some of these wise men would have given heed to him. Some of them tried to kill him, that's true. But some of them, I think, probably the less success people had in killing him probably more thought, well, maybe I should kind of stay closer to Daniel. These men would have been familiar with Daniel's writings, and in particular, for our interest, to the prophecy given to Daniel by the angel Gabriel in chapter 9 of his book. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's the prophecy of the 77s or the 70 weeks. And in verse 24 it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So after 77s, this was all to be accomplished. It hadn't been accomplished yet, so those 77s have not been completed. 283 of them have been, as we can read in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks of those 77s. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So he's saying, this is when Messiah the Prince is going to come. This is the King of the Jews who's going to be coming. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off or killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? They were the Roman people. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is this final 7-year period. We know it as the Great Tribulation period. We see it in many other places in Scripture. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end. That is this one who makes the covenant. He'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering after 3.5 years of that tribulation. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So they would have been familiar with this prophecy, as well as the other writings of Daniel. This is one of the most amazing prophecies of the entire Bible, and it spans the time from Daniel's day to the end of the age. It's still spanning days that we go through. It also pinpoints the time to the day of the coming of the Messiah to the world. Who would have been more familiar with the decree to restore and build Jerusalem than the people who were part of that kingdom that issued the decree? They would have known, wow, Daniel said this, and look, this decree has been issued, and it means in 483 years, Messiah is supposed to be on the scene. So you look at that along with Balaam's prophecy concerning a star, which was also familiar in Persia, and these guys, they may be watching and waiting. It's very possible the descendants of the wise men of Daniel's time were brought to believe in the God of Daniel and were marking the time until the predicted coming of the Anointed One of Israel. The sighting of his star would seal the deal and send these men upon a long journey to bring gifts to the newborn king and to worship him. Again, they've said, there must have been a growing expectancy among the Magi as the years passed by. Even though this prophecy dealt primarily with the Jewish people, these Magi must have been watchful of it since it was originally given through one of their own many years before. It should not be forgotten that a large Jewish community continued to exist in Persia and in the city of Babylon down through the centuries, even until the early 1950s. They would have cherished Daniel's prophecy and kept the hope of it alive. So these wise men had seen his star in the east. A star was born. And this star behaves strangely for an astronomical phenomenon. I think something supernatural is going on here. They say again, furthermore, the idea that a physical star could stand over Bethlehem is simply incredulous. Can you stand directly under a star anywhere and know that you're in the right spot? The supernatural character of this brightness spoken of as his star becomes evident. I suggest that this unique shining was that of the glory of God, described so often in the Old Testament as the visible manifestation of God's presence. You can look in Exodus 16, Exodus 24, 33, 40, dozens of other references, and see this shining of God's glory. And when we consider how the incarnation of the Son was a manifestation of God's glory, it's easy to see how the star was just such a supernatural, invisible token seen only by a selected number, say the shepherds and the magi. You know, it's strange that nobody else noticed this and thought any big deal about it. No wonder that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It is that glory which the aged Simeon discerned in the babe in his arms in Luke 2. It's that glory that shone through the earthly tabernacle of Jesus' body on the mountain of transfiguration, and mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's that glory concerning which he prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17. It is that glory with which he shall come in great power, Matthew 25:31. I think the best explanation of this star is that it is a supernatural or miraculous manifestation. Someone said, we believe it to have been a luminous appearance in midair, probably akin to that which led the children of Israel through the wilderness, which was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Whether it was seen in the daytime or not, we cannot tell. Well, there's no indication that the star was seen during the day. But seeing it as similar to the pillar of fire that guided Israel or the Shekinah glory that lit the most holy place in the temple is probably not far wrong. To appear as something the wise men were used to seeing, a star in the heavens, would not be an unexpected accommodation to their expectations. Men continually try to find natural explanations for the miracles in the Bible, but they always fall short of an adequate explanation. And I think that that is also the case here. Nothing really fits all the evidence the Bible cites except a supernatural light. Again, not being dogmatic about this, this makes sense to me of why these guys would be looking, expecting, but that's not what the scriptures say. It tells us the basic facts, so it could be that he just tapped these wise men on the shoulder and said, hey, look over toward Bethlehem, there's something going on there, or over toward Jerusalem. And so, you know, they took off and went over there. I'm not saying this is exactly how it happened, but to me, again, it makes sense. Find out one day, you know, the Lord will say, boy, that was really a dumb idea you had. You know, okay. So anyway, these wise men, they see the star, they note its significance, and they come running. They arrive in Jerusalem like they are expecting everyone to be thinking about the coming king. But they seem to be the only ones who are aware of the star. But with the arrival of the strangers, the city is stirred up and word is spread around, and it comes to King Herod's ears. We read that Herod is troubled, and when Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled. The fact that all Jerusalem was troubled is likely an indication that far more than three magi arrived seeking the king of the Jews. They would have been troubled if a huge troop arrived. Herod was a paranoid man. And in the person of a king, that can be unpleasant. Herod was a descendant of Esau, an Idumean, or an Edomite. The Edomites were conquered by Israel, and they were converted to Judaism under pressure. And thus Herod kept kosher in his diet. Caesar Augustus snidely said that it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he wouldn't eat his pigs, but he did kill his sons. He did away with several family members whom he feared might take his throne. So we can see his mindset as these guys show up and they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Well, that's me. I'm king of the Jews. Well, Herod had no sooner come to the throne than he began by annihilating the Sanhedrin. He slaughtered 300 court officials. He murdered his wife Mariamne and her mother Alexandra, his eldest son Antipater, and his two other sons Alexander and Aristobulus. So these guys that survived, the Herods that we know later on in the scriptures, or Herod this or Herod that, they just escaped. And this is only a small sample of his brutality and cruelty. For example, when he knew that his death was approaching, Herod had many Jewish leaders of Jerusalem arrested on false charges, and he ordered that as soon as he died, they should all be killed. Herod doesn't like the idea of a king of the Jews being born. And even though this king is a long time from assuming the throne, he thinks it best to deal with the little usurper. He inquires among the religious leaders where this king is to be born. And at this time, the chief priests and the scribes are aware of the prophecy of Micah concerning the birthplace of the Messiah, who will reign forever upon the throne of David. This knowledge was not widely disseminated among the people. Later, there's much confusion about the coming of the Messiah, some saying he would be from Bethlehem, certainly not Galilee. You can read these things in John chapter 7. Others were saying no one would know where he would be from. He's just going to appear on the scene. So there are all these different ideas about the Messiah, how he would appear, where he'd be from. But these religious leaders consulted by Herod, they know the prophecy, and they know why the wise men have come. But you know, they're not interested in finding out if the Messiah indeed has been born. They don't say, hey, really? Is it time? We need to get to Bethlehem, see what's going on there. No, they're not concerned about it. You know, they're likely more of Herod's opinion than God's prophecy. The star was Christ's star itself, someone said, but it also led others to Christ. It did this very much because it moved in that direction. It's a sad thing when a preacher is like a signpost pointing the way but never following it on his own account. Such were those chief priests at Jerusalem. They could tell where Christ was born, but they never went to worship him. They were indifferent altogether to him and to his birth. The scripture that's quoted here is Micah chapter 5, verses 2. We'll quote 3 also. He says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And that was the part they quoted. The end, the last part is, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The priests and scribes gave Herod the correct location, but they leave out the end of the verse. And it says, therefore, in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. And then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. There was another Bethlehem in the north, so the one in Judea is specified by the priests and the scribes. And with this information, Herod tells the travelers to let him know when they find the child. Why? He wants to worship him also. Right. He is a typical protector of his own political power. But what will he do when he gives an account to his Creator? As we have seen, this strange star goes before the Magi and guides them right to the house where Jesus is. They come to a house and not to the manger. You know, he was born in a manger, some say a stable. It could have very likely been the same location. We don't know that it is, but at a different time. Many stables, mangers were, they were add-ons to the house, like our garages, you know, that they would have part in where the family lived, and then in the same building, you know, through a door, they would have their animals. That's where they would be kept. But for whatever reason, They're in this house. This is sometime after his birth. He's a young child. He's no longer a baby in a manger. And for some reason, Joseph and Mary have hung around there. You know, when they got there, there were so many people there for the census, they couldn't find a place to stay. These were probably family locations. And so, once others departed, you know, when the census was done, a lot of people departed, went back to their homes, and so there was room here, so they may have stayed around for some time. So these magi show up, they rejoice and fall down in worship of Jesus. It's not the typical behavior of astrologers or magicians. They present gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gifts are significant and give us some insight into the thinking of the wise men also. Gold indicating kingship, perhaps even deity. Frankincense indicating priestly office and intercession. And myrrh is a common burial spice. If they indeed were influenced by Daniel's writings, they got the major aspects of the King of the Jews correct. And you see those things in that passage in Daniel 9 that we quoted. Someone said more important than their gifts is the fact that they worshipped Jesus. It must have been a curious sight to see these impressive dignitaries bowing before a young child. And someone else said, we see a wonderful pattern. Those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. So they were divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they returned to the east by another route. This delayed Herod's response at least for a short but possibly significant time period, allowing the Holy Family to escape. I don't have a problem with the term Holy Family. That's what they were, even though it's used in some ways that I wouldn't agree with. Well, the gifts of the Magi were likely used for fleeing to Egypt, living there for a period, and returning, because when they returned to the land of Israel, there's no indication that they were a wealthy family. In the period between the birth of Jesus and the visit of the Magi, they were certainly not wealthy. When they went to Jerusalem to offer the required sacrifice at the presentation of Jesus to the Lord at the end of Mary's purification, which would have been 40 days for a male, they gave the offering of a poor family, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, Luke chapter 2, rather than a lamb and a young pigeon or turtle dove, as was given in Leviticus 12. We know that although he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. Matthew 2:13-15 then says, now when they had departed, wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Joseph receives another message in a dream. He had dreams that where the Lord spoke to him, telling him to get out of Bethlehem because Herod will seek to kill Jesus. He's told to stay in Egypt until I bring you word. That's very open-ended. It requires, by faith, waiting upon the Lord. So he's, you know, he has this dream. Lord speaking to him, get to Egypt. Okay, now what? You wait until he brings you word. There was a very large Jewish community in Egypt at that time, so they likely lived among this group. It's estimated there were 1 million Jewish people living in Egypt. The quote here, out of Egypt I called my son, is Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so this, in context, the original Hosea is about the exodus of Israel from Egypt. But prophetically, it's about this sojourn in Egypt for the Holy Family. It's a historical passage that parallels the Messianic experience. There are some prophecies that are very direct and straightforward. Now, this is a prophecy that's more of a parallel. Israel went into Egypt, they came out of Egypt. Jesus goes into Egypt, and he comes out of Egypt. And he's the Son of God. The Messiah is referred to as Israel in Isaiah 49:3 in prophecy, which is clearly a messianic passage. He indeed is the true Israel, chosen in a way that no one else ever could be, and fully governed by God and having power with God. Matthew 16-18. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So he decides to get rid of anybody that could possibly be heir to the throne. This then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is another parallel type prophecy indication. This prophecy in its context was literally fulfilled when Judah was carried into captivity. There was then a great mourning in the tribes of Benjamin and Judah for their children that were slain and carried away into captivity. And it's now fulfilled, that is, verified a second time. This megalomaniac Herod kills all the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and its districts. That's an area of relatively small population. But this is a huge tragedy for these families. Rachel is buried near Bethlehem. Herod now thinks his throne is safe, at least from this threat. But he will die soon. He reigned from 47, or lived from 47 BC to 4 BC, or maybe that was the period of his reign. He's going to die soon, and his presence on the throne will be no more. He will have a new abode. And although I do not know his destination for a fact, it does not look good for him, from what I do know. This quote is from Jeremiah 31:15-17, where Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." Of course, this was what Jeremiah told them. 70 years you'll be there, and then the remnant shall return. So we're going to leave Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in Egypt for the time being, and we'll pick up here when we're again in Matthew's Gospel. They spent some time there, so they'll wait a week for us to come back, if the Lord's willing for us to continue in a week. I'm with Steve. I'm ready to go up, you know, whenever the Lord descends and shouts and have that trump of God, voice of the archangel.